Maybe you have some questions about what was said this morning. Does everybody have a Bible? Where's Lonnie?
Where'd she go?
Oh, sure. I'm sure she's got her notebook and her pencil. She, otherwise, she'll be calling me up after service and want to know what this means and that means. Well, I praise God for people that are that interested in the Bible. You know, it's really wonderful when you think of that. Somebody that really has got that interest. Okay, now, this morning we talked about Ezra and Nehemiah. We talked about the fact that they were rebuilding the Jerusalem, which had been torn apart, the wall knocked down and the temple knocked down. Does anyone want to sum up briefly how the temple got knocked down and the wall got knocked down, why it needed to be built? You remember what happened? Felix, do you remember? How come the wall and the temple were all knocked down? You remember? Remember how that came about? Right. That's right. The Jews, after the Solomon, then there were kings, you know, that's what the book's about. The book of Kings, the book of Chronicles, tells us about how these kings, and this king didn't serve God, and that king didn't serve God. And finally, the sin just accumulated to where God had to act on it. And he brought in the Babylonians, and they took the Jews off captive. They messed up the temples, took the stuff out of it, knocked down the wall, and the Jews went into captivity in Babylon, east of where they lived in Palestine. And then what happened? Man, you know, don't roll your eyes around. You know you studied that up there in Genesis. Then basically what happened? What person in the Old Testament was so prominent in politics, even though he was a Jew, all during that time the Jews were in captivity? Remember? Daniel. He was greatly elevated in politics. He was the leader right under the king of Babylon. Daniel went through about three kings. I mean, if Babylon would fall and rise again under a different king, Daniel get promoted in politics. Enemy come in, knock him down. Different king would come into Babylon. Daniel he just floated with it. He was either very skillfully politically, or else the Lord was with him. I think the Lord really moved on him. And then what happened after around 70 years? Now, we're talking about approximately 500 B.C., right in that time. Solomon's Temple you can think of as 1,000 B.C. Solomon's Temple is about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. You come down closer to the birth of Christ by 500 years. The Jews were in captivity under the Babylonians, and they'd been out of their own land about 70 years. Jerusalem was a waste. And then, while they were there in Babylon, what happened around 450 or so B.C.? What happened? Tells about in Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther right around in that time. Haggai and Zechariah also at the same time. What happened? Huh? Yeah, Babylon was being conquered and reconquered, and then when Artaxerxes came into power, both Cyrus and Artaxerxes, what happened? What was happening right around that time in the spiritual realm? What was happening, Rick? You remember? All right, the Jews were in captivity over in Babylon. And in the Holy Land, the temple's knocked down, the wall was flat, And over in Babylon, Cyrus came to power, and then Artaxerxes. But what did God say? Did God say anything through the prophets about the temple and the wall? Do you remember? Huh? Zerubbabel. Zechariah prophesied to Zerubbabel. I think Zerubbabel was a governor, as I remember, before Nehemiah. Nehemiah also was a governor. Ezra was what? Do you know? Know what Ezra was? Huh? No, Ezra was a priest. Ezra was the high priest. The prophets were Haggai and Zechariah. And the governors were Zerubbabel and then later Nehemiah. Okay, and what was God saying to these prophets about how he felt about everything? Do you remember? What was he telling me he wanted done? Well, he gets into where he separated, how to separate the people. Yeah, he told the Jews to, he stirred up the king, and the king gave the Jews permission. In fact, the king ordered them. The king said, get back there and rebuild your city. You know, that's a marvelous thing, because really, kings don't usually do that sort of thing. But in the first chapter of Ezra, we find that God stirred up Cyrus. He said, Cyrus, you know, get the show on the road. Get the Jews back there. And Cyrus went to the Jewish population out of his empire. He ruled a lot of people, greatest ruler, I guess, in world history. And he said to the Jews, go back and build the temple of God. Now, that's marvelous, isn't it? That he would do that, and which he did, and that's what the book of Ezra is about. When they went back and they built the temple of God, then around 25 or 30 years later, more down around 430, right in there, Nehemiah was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, and God put a prayer on his heart to go back. They were having trouble with the temple. Do you know why? They had rebuilt the temple. They finished the temple in the book of Ezra, but they were having a problem. You know what it was? Exactly. The enemy. See, there was no wall. The city was unprotected. And so all the different tribes that are around there, Arabians and that, would come in to the city of Jerusalem, and they would, you know, pester the people and shoot at them and throw spears at them and harass them, and they got political action against them, and were sending messengers back to King Artaxerxes and telling them the Jews are rebellion, and then different kings, and tell them as they came to power, one didn't know what the other one had done concerning the Jews. And so these Arabians and others around there were taking advantage of that, and a couple of times in the book of Ezra they got the work stopped. They got it stopped. You see? And then God would stir up the prophets and stir up the king and say, go on. So he stirred up Nehemiah in the first chapter of Nehemiah. You find in the third verse, some people came over across Jordan, over to the Babylon, and they told about the Jews who had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. In the third verse, they said to me, the remnant there in the province, that over in Jerusalem, who survived the captivity, are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. And this put a burden of prayer on Nehemiah. And he began to pray. And it's in here in the first chapter, and in the fifth verse. Nehemiah's response. Now, they had built the temple. The temple was finished, but there was no wall. See, there was no wall around the city. The temple was built, but there was no wall, and they couldn't get the temple dedicated properly. Every time they tried to do something, here came the people from the countryside. They didn't want a king back in Jerusalem. They didn't want the Jews back in power. They liked it the way it was, and they were saying, don't build, and if you build, we'll do this, and if you build, we'll do that, the next thing, and so on, because there was no what?
Wall.
See, Jerusalem had no wall. And so so God gave Ezra the burden for what? Building the temple. See, he was a priest. But God gave Nehemiah, the governor, what? A burden for what?
To build a wall.
To build a wall. See, because he got the picture. If you don't get that wall built, we can't go ahead and establish the temple, dedicate it, set up the Levites, the singers, get the altar, burnt offering going so the Jews can offer their sacrifice and all this. You can't do it. We are hindered by the enemy. Now, before we go any further, what did we say this morning about these Old Testament stories? Do you remember? We said something about these things of history. What does the New Testament, Rick, this is an important concept, I don't miss this. We said something about these incidents and adventures of history. What does the New Testament say? Right, they had no real meaning in and of themselves. They were allegories, they happened, but they were things that God did so that we who are living in the time of the real fulfillment can understand it, because we're dealing with the invisible. We're dealing with the spiritual. And you can't get these abstractions because they're spiritual. And so God, before he gave the real wall, the real city, the real thing, he had a nation of people work it all out in the natural so that we would have object lessons to fasten on. Now, it says that's a lot of people to make for object lessons. I'm here to tell you that the building of the body of Christ is so important that God did just that. He did just that. And Israel after the flesh went through all these things, but the true Israel, whether the person is born a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter. The true Israel is what? That's right. It's of the circumcision of the heart. And it doesn't matter whether you're born a Jew or born a Gentile, when you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you come into the true Israel for whom all these things are an example. And of course, the gospel is first to the Jew born after the flesh, but also to the Gentile. And once the Jew gets saved, he becomes a new man. When the Gentile is saved, he becomes a new man. Through the cross, we're made one man, the new man, the body of Christ, the true Israel of God, for in Galatians. All right, now, find one verse, somebody, anyone in the house, in the New Testament, that tells us for a fact that these things of the Old Testament were for our benefit, that they're pointed toward us. There's several places in there. Come on, break out your Bible, start peeling back the pages and find them out. Find it out. So in case somebody asks you when you leave here, they say, well, that isn't in the Bible at all. You better find it. Joey, can you find it? No, she's not in kindergarten yet. She can't find it. Something that says that these things that happened to the Jews were really for our benefit. They're pointed toward us. They're object lessons from history for the spiritual church.
Romans 15:4.
Okay, Romans 15:4. Read it out, Paul.
For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope.
Okay. Well, and that includes the whole Old Testament. Okay, we learn from it. Anyone else? Any other scripture? Yeah, now this is one that is particularly pointed. All right, remember, Romans 15:4. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse what, Rick? 11. 11. 1 Corinthians 10, 11. Read it out, Grim.
Now, all these things happen unto them.
All right, now from God's word, why did those things happen to them? To the Jews? For what? for an example. They are an object lesson. They are an example for whose benefit? Ours. And there are, you could go over to 1 Peter, the first chapter, and it says that the prophets searched in themselves to find out what God was talking about, unto whom it was revealed that they were not speaking unto their own day, but they were speaking unto the saved. So the New Testament makes it very, very clear that before Jesus came, everything before that time was what? I'm asking you a question. A pattern, example, for us, so that we would have it when we come to the real thing, which is the spiritual kingdom of God. Nobody minds thinking on Sunday night, do you? You don't mind thinking. You know, there's nothing wrong with thinking on Sunday. All right, so I'm going to make you think. Now, what was that verse, 1 Corinthians 10 what? 11. Now, remember where that is, because that's the key to this whole thing. Otherwise, what am I using? What am I going back to 500 B.C. to talk to you? I'm going back because the Bible says that's an example to us. Okay, now that brings us up to where we'd like to touch on tonight, the third chapter of Nehemiah. Now, we've gone through this before, but I think it would do well. Some have never been here while we went through it, but we have to keep going through it, because this is the pattern, and these are the priorities. This is where the action is with God. Now remember, when we start with Nehemiah 3, are we building the temple of God in Nehemiah 3? Brother Cox, are we building the temple of God here? Nehemiah 3. That's right, we are not building the temple of God, we are building the wall. Now, when the temple of God is being built, you'll hear preaching on Christ in you, because Christ is the temple of God, the body of Christ, the temple of God. All right, that's Ezra, the building up of Christ within us. But this is a little different. Now, what is the purpose of a wall? To divide what? To divide the bad from the good. To divide the enemy for protection. It's for protection. Now, if you look about us in Christianity, most of us in here are pretty savvy as far as what's going on, and we know the different books and the doctrines and all. And if you'll stop to think about it, one thing that the teaching of the body of Christ needs today is a defense. And you know, I'll tell you who said that very beautifully is Marilyn Taylor. And she said in the church where they're going, they're great, they have end time truth, but she said there is no authority. There is nothing, no division at which God ends and the devil begins. In other words, it's the temple is being built, but while the temple is being built, God has to restore this defense, this wall. And I think probably it's more fun to build a temple than it is to build a wall, but the wall is necessary. And there has to be a people somewhere who build on this wall, like it or not. It may not be as attractive, it may not be filled with the praise and the glory, but if you don't have the wall, the temple can't go any farther. The wall has to be built. You follow me? Christianity today, by and large, in the spiritual realm, is virtually defenseless. Because we don't know right from wrong. There's no sense of judgment. We want God to move and we want everything that God has, but there has to be in the church authority. There has to be, as it says in Isaiah, upon the glory, there must be a defense. And that's in Isaiah the fourth chapter. Now, the book of Acts, for example, is like an unprotected glory. The glory came, and as soon as the apostles died, the church went into apostasy. It didn't know how to handle it. It didn't know how to apply it. Didn't know. You know, when men came along and began to study the apostles and try to bring theology into Christianity and make it work. They didn't know there was no wall. It was like Eden. It was an unwalled situation. God was there, but it was unwalled. But God will never do that again. He will never have again. Now listen to me. God will never have again through eternity an unwalled glory. He will never have that again. Never again will God build without a wall. There will never again be an undifferentiated glory where the glory falls and nobody knows what to do, and this group is in the flesh and that group is in the spirit and this group is building for itself and that group is off. No more. From now on, God is going to restore the glory, but while the temple is, because these two were to a certain extent, they overlapped and worked together. There, in fact, the chronology there is somewhat confused as far as scholars are concerned. And I think that the message God wants is these things are going to go on together. While the wall is being built, the temple is being built, while the temple is being built, this protective wall will be around it to ensure that never again will the Church of Jesus Christ succumb to a Babylonish captivity or to anarchy or to self-will rule. But we are going back to a government, not a local church government. I'm not strong on that. I was at one time, but there's great danger in that because you get a bunch of little kingdoms if you're not careful. I'm concerned about the protection that God is going to put worldwide as He begins to separate His people from the world and God raises up true apostles, true prophets that are recognized by all God's people. God is going to give within the church a sense of sovereign government and rule. And no more will people be able to say, well, this is what we believe and we're going to go this way. It will not work. And one thing that will ensure that it will not work is that God is going to bring such pressure from the world that people will not be strong enough to run the Church of Christ just any way they happen to feel. They will have to come in to the wall, they will have to come behind the wall of defense. Hear me. Being built. It's going to be built. And that's a good thing. Because no more will everybody be doing that which is right in the sight of his own eyes. We are going to come under the discipline of the Holy Ghost. And those of us that do, we get along fine. And those that don't, God will deal with them until they do. There'll be no more temple building without a wall. Well, any questions on that? I know I'm speaking allegorically and figuratively, but that's all we have to work with at this point. There's a law. Yes, one. It is judgment. It is the ability to separate between the clean and the unclean. Between that which is holy and that which is unholy. Between that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous. Between the vile and the pure. Between that which is worthy of the kingdom and that which is unworthy of the kingdom. Between that which is of the Holy Spirit and that which is not of the Holy Spirit. That's judgment. That is the thing that divides. One is kept out and the other is kept safe. It's going to bring in our young people. It's going to bring in our loved ones. There has got to be a first line of defense in the kingdom. People who will not budge. And they will not permit the things that are wrong to enter. They'll surround their loved ones with prayer. They'll surround the church with prayer. And in the ages to come, they'll surround the holy city with prayer. That's why the wall of the holy city is emphasized more than anything else. It's because the wall is so utterly important. In Eden, there was no wall. There was no knowledge of good and evil. You see, when Eve was tempted, there was no wall. There was no one to pray. There was no one to say, Eve, don't do it. This is wrong. It was an unwalled paradise. Had there been a wall there, he couldn't have come in and tempted her. See? While in the church, up to the present hour, there has been no wall. There has been no judgment. Nobody knew right from wrong, really. But I'm speaking just generally now. I'm sure in many cases people did. But by and large, Even Pentecost, as mighty a move as that was on walls. And pretty soon here came people, subordinated the Spirit to the program, and we lost it. It was on walls. Right? In fact, back as early as 1906, I believe it was Bartleman was walking by. Someone had got a little Pentecostal church going. They put a sign over the door that said Apostolic Faith. That was the first Pentecostal church, the Apostolic Faith. And the Spirit of God spoke to him, and I think it was Bartleman, and said, Ichabod, the glory has departed. See, because they didn't know what was wrong with that. See, there's no knowledge, no wall, nothing to divide and say, you don't bring that in. Okay? Any other question on it? That's the wall.
So if our prayer meetings are affecting...
Yeah, it's our knowledge of... It's a discernment of that which is good and evil, as it says in Hebrews 5, having your senses exercised to discern good and evil. God wants in the church, in every one of us, that sense, that knowledge of God, so that everything is disciplined by the Spirit. And people, and none of us, I don't care whether it's a pastor or the congregation or who it is, none of us will be able to just do our thing. We will have to follow the Holy Ghost. That's the wall. Okay? Any other questions? This is essential. That's why the book of Nehemiah is in the Bible, is to discuss it. All right, let's look at the third chapter. Now, we are not building here the temple. We are building the defense. Okay? Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and built the sheep gate. Now, why do you suppose that that is mentioned first? Yeah, because God deals first with his sheep. If you love me, do what? See, the burden today is to feed God's sheep. And you see the move among people as they say, I want to be fed. I want to be fed. You can do all kinds of things with God's people and entertain them and do good things. I'm not putting down anybody or any program. Thank God for every single program on the face of the earth. But I've noticed of late, I don't know if you've noticed it, the testimony of people. And they say, I want to be fed. I'm hungry. And there's people making radical moves today, moving their homes, moving their jobs, doing things, because, to quote them, we are not being fed. Now, what do you do with sheep? If you love me, feed my sheep. So, the beginning of the building of the wall is the feeding of God's sheep. Because unless the sheep are fed and are strong, there is no wall, no defense against sin. Okay? What's the first thing then in the rebuilding of the wall? Sheep, the sheep gate. Okay, notice it says they consecrate it. Everything today must be set apart unto the Lord. Nothing is for any personal or private use. For anybody's church or kingdom, we only have one vision, and that is the body of Christ. That's all that Christ is coming for, not any private church. All right. You've got to consecrate it unto the Lord, and they hung its doors. They consecrated the wall to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. And next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri, built. You see how it's a construction. It's a construction. It's a process of construction. Now the difference, you remember in early Pentecost and in other subsequent revivals, I don't know if you studied revival history very much, but you'll find many, many times that what has happened is there is no building. In many cases, God will just move sovereignly. And there's an outpouring of God's Spirit. But in many cases in those revival there was building too. And if you've done much building, you know, a building, when you build something, it doesn't come to you full blown. But you persevere. You run into difficulty. You labor. There are times when it's not going right. There are hindrances. And the building of the things that are being built today in Christian people, this wall, the wall cannot come, listen to me, the wall cannot come to the body of Christ by God just saying, there it is. It has to be built tediously, an inch at a time in your life. Just like Anne was saying, and like Mary was saying, what they're talking about is the building of the wall. In other words, as you're going along and you're persevering, you're staying with the thing, you're staying with God, you're not falling away, it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. It's a lot easier to say, what's the use? Why don't I just sit back and watch the television like everybody else? I can't get the victory over smoking. I can't get the victory over booze. I can't get this, and I'm still screaming at the kids after 15 years. Nothing's going right. See? Nothing's going right. What's the use? Discouragement. The big devil is discouragement. Whenever he comes near you, kick him out of your life. Resist him, and he'll flee from you. Resist discouragement. Because the wall is built a line at a time. A little piece here, a little piece there. You're building up. That's how the sheep are built up. Praise the Lord. Don't forget that now, because the people that make it through are the people who are going to hang tough, who are never going to quit. They're going to be content with small gains, because the wall does not drop on you out of heaven. It's built by people out of the stuff of their lives in the most impossible circumstances as God hacks away an inch at a time. Because this wall is not something that comes and goes. It is eternal. And it will surround, it will rule during the millennium, and it will surround the holy city forever. And every little tiny bit of gain that God makes in your life is eternal. It's not a blessing. It's not an adaptation to temporary circumstances. It's not a temporary inconvenience. It's a purposeful, permanent construction of spiritual defense in your life. So it's all going to count for eternity. So don't give up. Stay with it. Praise the Lord. All right. Every line upon line, precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. That's Isaiah 26. All right. And next to him, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zachar, the son of Imri. Now the sons of Hasaniah built the fish gate. What does that speak of? The fish gate. What did Jesus say to the apostles? I will make you fishers of men. Now, I believe from what I read and what I feel that we are standing right now on the brink of the greatest ingathering of souls in history. Praise the Lord. God is going to save our loved ones. We are not in a dry spiritual time. We are in a wet spiritual time. And as the sheep begin to be fed, God is going to cause people to be saved by visions and dreams and angels and burdens and waking them up in the night. People are going to flock to the church. Now you watch. That's exactly what's going to happen. And that's part of the wall. In other words, God's got a building of the wall. Right? Oh, hallelujah to God. God is in the business today to see how many he can save. And while we're building up overcomers, God is also working at the same time in the world, bringing in people. There are things happening today in the spiritual realm. And you watch over the next 5 years the number of people who get saved in your family. And your neighborhood, God, just like we heard, have been hearing in the church here. The fish gate. But before the fish gate, what must come first? The sheep. The sheep come first. Right? If you love me, feed my sheep. So God's main concern, if we take care of the sheep, then the Lord will add to the church. You know, I think God has impressed that on my mind more this week, I guess, than ever before. Forget about everything except what God has called you to do. Let God add to the church. let God add to the church. Just forget that part. Just do your part on the wall. Praise the Lord. It's not always easy, but by God's help, I'm resolved to do it. Hallelujah. Just put your shot on the wall and forget it. God will add to the church. Such as should be saved. Okay? Now notice what it says in the third verse. They laid its beams. You see, beams speak of strength. They hung its door with its bolt and bar. See, up to this time, the Christian church has been considered, like Hitler said, someone said to Hitler, why don't you spend more time attention to the Christian church? And his response was, there's nothing to fear. He says, they're innocuous. He was more concerned about the Jews. He went after the Jews. But he says, the Christian church is a despicable thing. You know why? No beam. No bar. No bolt. No rock. Anybody can come in. Anybody can go. I think we're going to see over the next 10 years that God is going to make the Christian church a seller's market. It's not going to be as easy to get in. It's going to be like in the Roman Empire. It's going to cost to be a Christian. And God is going to give the Christian church strength so that it's a power to be dealt with in the earth. Beam, bull, lock, door. Not a silly operation where people, you know, don't know what they're doing, but a real wall that says to the church, you are on the outside. We are in the inside. If you want to be saved, you come this way. You receive Christ and are baptized in water. Just be assured that you come this way. If you do not, you'll be destroyed. No apologies. No compromises. But a wall. A wall. So that people will no longer... You say to somebody, are you a Christian? I don't know. Sometimes I am, sometimes I'm not. Are you serving God? Well, you know, nobody's really serving God. Are you getting the victory? Well, you know how it is. As long as we're in the world, we have to sin. Well, is or is you ain't? Are you in or are you out? I'm just going to say, you know, and I think maybe one of these days when I get the right words, I'm going to have a question for people. And it runs something like this. Tell me, are you obeying God? And if they hem and haw around, then I'll say, you are not obeying God. You are disobeying God. Now you tell me, you confess with your mouth and say, Brother Thompson, I, of my own deliberate free choice and will, am intent on disobeying God. Well, people will not say that. That's kind of scary to say that before God. Right, then I'll say, I of my own free will am going to obey God. Well, I won't say that either. Say, then I got it. So what you've got, you can't. There's no point in the middle. Either you're obeying Him or you're not. Don't you think it's about time for that?
Yeah,
don't you think it's about time for people? I think we ought to do that in every church in the land. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Go in the church and say to the church, now, we want everyone to stand to his feet who is going to obey God. No matter what. From this time on, your testimony is, I will obey God in every matter. And counsel. First, we have to know the sum total of the congregation. And counsel. Okay. Out of a congregation of 400, 175. All right. But now, we have another group. We want you to stand. And this is the group that your testimony is, we will not serve God. We defy Him and will not serve Him. And then have them stand. And out of that, there'd be nobody. So then we have 225 people unaccounted for. So then we'll say, now, how about the 225 that didn't stand either time? In what category are you? Well, we're just mad at you for saying such a thing. But that's what we need. We need to get people to confront the fact that they are not serving God. And their testimony is that if you ask them, they'll say, I know what I should do, it's but See? But I want them to see that what they're saying is, I will not serve God. I won't do it. I refuse to do it. I will not serve God. If you could get them to do that, I think it'd save their souls. Because they'd realize that what they're doing is exactly there. Because tell me something, if your father tells you to do something, how many in here your father ever told you to do anything? I mean, your earthly father ever told you to do anything? Felix, what is something your dad told you to do?
All right.
He told you to get home early at night. Felix, get home early at night, right? And he had, I'm sure he had a razor strop, didn't he? One of those with a... Huh?
I don't think he had used it too often.
I see. All right. Felix, get home early at night. Now I ask you in there. I ask you this question. If Felix gets home early at night, is he obeying his father or not? All right? If he gets home late at night, is he obeying his father or not? No. What is in the middle? There is no middle. It's like the fellow that some pilot got instructions to go to 14,000 feet. And when he got up, he couldn't remember whether it was 14,000 feet or 16,000 feet. So he leveled off at 15,000 feet. And so the wing commander said, well, what are you doing leveling off 15,000 feet? He said, well, I couldn't remember whether it was 14,000 or 16,000. And the wing commander said, so he says, I leveled off at 15,000. He says, what are you trying to do? Make sure you're wrong? You know, an awful lot of Christianity is 15,000 feet. And we've coined a phrase for it, which is not in the Bible. Do you know what it is? How many know the phrase we've coined to cover the person who is not obeying God and is not disobeying? We actually have a phrase that we use. Does anyone know what it is? You don't? You know? Do you know, Mark? We have a word that we actually use in Pentecost to cover, and all the fundamentalists use it, to cover a person who is not obeying God and he is not disobeying God. We call it God's permissive will. See? Now, this is very tricky. Because here's a phrase, it's like, what do you call, agreeing in principle. Agreeing in principle is a current term that means I agree to do it, but I'm not going to do it. It's a term that politicians invented so that they could say one thing and do another. So they call it agreeing in principle. And it's used all the time. This king agreed in principle to meet me. Well, what that meant was he was in favor of it, but he wasn't going to do it. Now, that's a common political phrase. It's a way that politicians have of going two directions at once, which is largely a political way of doing things. All right, now, God's people have a phrase that they call God's permissive will. They say, are you in God's will? Well, they don't want to say no. And they know they're not in it, so they say, I'm in God's permissive will. But you see, there's only one small problem. It isn't found in the Bible. Right. Where they get it from is Romans 12:2, where Paul speaks of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, and they say, there's a good will of God, there's an acceptable will of God, and there's a perfect will of God. Three wills of God. How do you like that? But that is not what the Scripture means. It means that God's will is good and acceptable and perfect. Now let me ask you about Jonah. God said to Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach. And where did Jonah go? He went to Spain. Tarshish was the old name for Spain. He went over to Spain. God says, go to Nineveh. He went to Spain. Now let me ask you a question. Was Jonah in God's will? Was Jonah in God's permissive will? No, there's no such thing as God's permissive will. Yes.
It's kind of weird, but I kind of feel that he wasn't doing God's will, but yet that's what God wanted to happen. You know what I'm saying?
Yes, I understand that God can, God will use anything that he can. Now, I'm not talking about God's ability to go out around now and turn our sins into whatever he wants to turn them into. I'm only pointing out to you one single fact, is that God wants the wall built. And you see, when you have no wall, if there's no wall in the city, and you're going to the city, and there are no markers, you go up there, someone says, are you in the city? I'm not sure. I'm close to it. But are you in it? Well, I'm not sure. I don't know where the boundary is. You get a little closer. I'm not close. Are you in that city? I'm not sure. See, are you an overcomer? I don't know. I think so. I hope so. But where's the line? Well, there is no line. But when you put up a wall, you either are inside the wall or you are outside the wall. And when you come up and you're outside the wall, someone says, are you inside the city? They wouldn't even ask. Because it's obvious to anybody that you're not inside the city because of a wall. So walls are very important business in the kingdom. Right? Now that's what we have been lacking, is judgment. We couldn't say to a person you're an overcomer or not. We couldn't say you're in God's will or not, because there's this big fuzzy thing that's been built up called God's permissive will. And what I'm telling you is that it does not exist. You are either in God's will or you are out of God's will. Yes? Well, the scripture says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, holy unto God, which is your acceptable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as each day, as you present yourself unto God, and as far as you know, you're obeying Him, you're in God's will. You don't have to fuss about the details. God's will is not hard to find. And He's not a harsh taskmaster. The devil is harsh. God is an easy person to serve. And usually He has a few simple things that He wants you to do. And basically we all know what they are. They're not something, you know, up in heaven, we have to climb to heaven to find them, or down into hell to bring them up. Basically, each one of us knows approximately what God wants us to do. See? The thing is, the devil has bluffed us out of our testimony. And every Christian, let me tell you something, saint, the normal Christian testimony, the normal Christian testimony, yes, I am doing God's will. Yes, I am doing God's will. I wouldn't think of not doing God's will. What do you expect me to do? Disobey God? But you see, we haven't had that because there's been no wall. People say, oh, you can't say that. You can't say that because what might happen to you? Or the world's looking for someone who'll do God's will and all the rest of this nonsense. The average Christian life is a life of obedience to God. And it's no big thing. So when God deals with you to do something, do it. Don't ask questions. Just do it. It's simple. See, if he says to you, quit this or quit that, and you know it's wrong, stop it. Stop it. If you can't stop it, come to the church. We'll pray over you and bind the devil and cast him out. You just stop it. Nobody says we have to sin, and nobody says we have to disobey God. Everyone in this room should be obeying God with all your heart. If you're not, you're disobeying God. There's no place in between. And what I'm kind of doing in a joking way, I'm trying to get you to see that. In other words, a good, healthy thing for you to do would, if you're not sure you're serving God or you've been a person that's living in the permissive will of God and so on, the thing to do is to stand up on your hind leg and say, I, Father, refuse to do your will. I will not do it. I'm going to be a disobedient child. And be healthy. Then you say, well, I'm not going to do this. In other words, it'll make you fish or cut bait. It'll make you get off the fence. Because the fence will leave you where you can't enjoy God and you can't enjoy the world. You're afraid to sin because you don't want to go to hell. And you're afraid if you come over and serve God, you'll lose what you've got and your life will be a torment. And that's just exactly where the devil wants us. So he drags us right down the middle. We're no good for anything. We're no good for the kingdom. And we're just a responsibility to the church, and we're just kind of being drugged down the thing, and there's no need for it, because you could be on top and have a perfect victory just like that. Christ got the victory on the cross, and it's yours. It's no big deal to serve God. And so your testimony at all times, saints, at all times, yes, sir, I am doing your perfect will. Father, as far as I know, I'm doing your perfect will. If you have something else for me to do, just name it, and by your grace, I will do it. That's all. That's the ordinary Christian testimony. And don't let anybody talk you out of it. It is not hard to do God's will. Where's the Lord? That's the wall. That's going to be restored to the church when people come in and say, are you living the life? Yes, I'm living the life. Are you sinning? No, I'm not sinning. Are you perfect? No, I'm not perfect. Well, what's the difference then? Well, because the things that God hasn't chosen and that I don't know about, or that I'm still, God hasn't given me the victory over, that's before God, and I'm under the blood and I'm praising Him. And when His time comes and His power, He'll release me. See? If you're sick, don't let anybody put you down and say you're doing something wrong. Say it's committed to God. He promised to heal me, and He will heal me. And I'm praising Him because in His time, He'll heal me. You stay a perfect overcomer. You got something in your life. Let's say you're bound with booze, for example. You can't get the victory. You tried. People prayed. I know a fellow like this. He gets defeated. About once a month, he gets defeated. The thing you do, you hold your head up. You tell God, say, God, I want this thing out of my life. Help me! You don't, the devil has to go around with the head down. You don't go around with your head hung down. You go around with your head up. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ. You praise the Lord. You believe Him for victory. And there'll come a day, one way or another, Christ will get just sick and tired of seeing you bound with that miserable devil, and He'll, some way or another, He'll reach down and loose you. But your testimony is, I am walking before God and serving Him, and He is saving my soul. See? Now that's not the same testimony as saying, I know that nobody's perfect, and I'm sinning and everything, but then everybody is. That's a different matter. See, that's the person who isn't looking for change and doesn't believe in change. He believes he's resigned to sin. I believe that before we leave this life, I believe God will correct everything. That's what I believe. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm going to testify victory, because that's all I know how to do is testify victory. I will not give the devil a credit for anything. Praise the Lord. See it? That's all there is to the overcoming life. So, serve God, and don't get talked out of it. Just say, I am in God's perfect will, and Father, all you've got to do is show me, and by your grace, I will do your will. And then rest your case with God. And when He tells you, come do it. You'll be happy if you do. Don't be afraid of God. God's out for your good. Any question about that? Really simple. Really simple. That makes everybody in here perfect, because you're perfect under the blood. You're perfect under the blood, and you're growing. You're a perfect child. See, there's perfect baby, and then there's perfect 5-year-old, and then there's perfect 10-year-old, and there's perfect adolescent, and there's perfect early adulthood, and there's perfect adulthood, and perfect middle age, and perfect old age. And you don't look at a child and say he's imperfect because he's not a teenager. You say he is perfect in his generation. He's a perfect child. So don't try to get God to go your standards of perfection. Go God's standard of perfection, which is perfectly attainable for you. You're perfect in the day. You see that concept? It's very important. There's not an arbitrary standard of perfection out here. All that God requires of you is just a simple, daily, obedient walk. And if God tells you to do something, do it. If you don't do it and refuse to do it, then you're in trouble, spiritual trouble, and God will get out the bank, the woodshed.
As far as I know, Lord, I'm working, I'm walking in your
wisdom. Then you are an overcomer. And entitled to the rewards of the overcomer.
And if you're not, then you're
that's right. That's right. If you come before God, that's what the psalm says. Search me, O Lord, and try my way. And see if there be any in me any wicked way. And lead me in the way everlasting. So a good prayer is, Lord, I need a report card. I haven't had a report card for a while. God, how am I doing? And if there's something gone wrong in your life, God will show you one way or another. He will show you. But unless He does, your conscience is perfect. You come up before God the day of judgment, I did everything I knew to do. Well, what's God going to say to that? I'm going to hold you guilty for something you didn't know to do? No, that may be true in Anglo-Saxon law, but it's not true in Bible law. In Bible law, you're judged by what you know. Unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. You're not judged for that which you do not know. You're judged... Oh, huh? That's right. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And remember, Jesus said, if I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they wouldn't even have had sin. See, it's when God shows you the life that you're responsible for that life. But when he doesn't show you, you're not responsible for life you do not have. No way. That's why you can be perfect. That's why God did not want Eve to eat of that tree. You see, we're supposed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're supposed to have the knowledge. That's what I'm talking to you about. That's the wall, is the knowledge of good and evil. But you see, Eve was not ready for it. And that's why God told her not to eat of it. And the devil got to eat of it before her time. He knew if he could get her to eat of it, and she saw the nakedness, and God was not ready to cover that nakedness, then you had a law but no solution. You see that? And that brings you into bondage. And that's why it's good to not seek, it's not healthy to seek for knowledge beyond what you have, except in a very wholesome way. I remember Brother Fullerton telling about something the Lord showed him. He'd come up to a door and it was closed, it was locked. And he wanted to get into that door, a very hungry spiritual person. And he beat on that door and beat on that door and he finally knocked it down. And he went in there was nothing in there. There was nothing in there. In other words, if we're content on the stage where we are, walk in the light that we have, then we're perfect in God's sight. But if we go getting information that we cannot apply, or a whole bunch of knowledge, if God were to show you or me exactly what we look like in His sight, we might become very, very discouraged. And that's what happened to Adam and Eve. They fled. They were naked. And it's a shame to be naked. But God did not want that concept of shame in them because He was not ready to clothe them. So God gives you light and then clothing. And then more light and more clothing. And more light and more clothing. And if you had a whole bunch of light before it was God's time to do something about it, you would just come under judgment. It would just flay you because you'd have a guilty conscience and no way to cope with it. So God gives you a little light and immediately. That's why I say, you say to God, show me what to do, and by your grace I will do it. See? Because with every law will come the strength. There's no temptation taking you. But God will make a way to escape. But He won't give you grace for tomorrow. He will not give you grace for tomorrow. Only for today. And when tomorrow becomes today, then you'll have grace. Strength for the day. Any questions? Okay, we're about through here. I want to impress on you the bar. See, the building of the wall is a solid thing. Pentecost, early first century, was lost immediately because there were no beams. But now that tongues and healing and these other things have been restored, they will never be lost again because they were built up a piece at a time. Piece at a time. Peace at a time, and they will never be lost again. Pentecost tongues will never be lost again. Okay. The next to Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakoz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel. Now, this Meshezabel, how many know of Meshezabel? How many have heard of him? His friends call him Mesh for short. You've never heard of him? You've never heard of Meshezabel? Nobody in here? Or any of his relatives or his aunts and uncles? Or his friends? You've never heard of Meshezabel? Well, probably it's because he's never mentioned before or since. But what I'm calling to your mind is God is interested in individuals. He's interested in individuals. He goes to all the trouble to name these people one at a time. Because every human being is important to God. And He knows them by name. He doesn't say, some built this and some built that. Because people are important to God. Okay, so. Next to him, Zadok, the son of Bana, also made repairs. And Next to him, the Tekoites made repair, but their nobles did not support the work of their masters. Let me make a comment on that. Don't look for the high and mighty in the church to do things. You know, we cop on to that. We say, oh, I know a revival's coming, but there's just poor little me, and I'm nothing, and I have nothing to give. But look at that one. Oh, boy, they can speak, you know, they can orate, they can play a musical instrument, they can draw sketches, they can do handsprings, anything you name, they can do it better than anybody else. Let them do it. That's the American way. Let the big show off do it. But God, you're going to find that the nobles will let you down when it comes to building the wall. There's something about building the wall that is best done by the kind of nitty-gritty of the church. The basic people who do not have any particularly flashy abilities, but who have the patience and the perseverance to work without acclaim, without any particular glory or aggrandizement. They don't become any great preacher or evangelist, but they do have that solid human willingness and stability of heart and mind that they will put up with the little things each day and keep building and keep growing. Don't look to the nobles. It isn't going to come through the nobles. It's going to come through the ordinary people. Okay? Enjoy to the Son, and they did the old gate. Now that's one thing we've learned, and we've taught it here. You don't throw out the old and say God's given a new revelation. We go back to the old ways. We go back to the ways of peace, the ways of prayer, and the way of anointing. They laid its beams. The old gate will never get lost again. Nobody will ever throw it out again. And then the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. The governor is mentioned in there because I said God's going to restore authority, body-wide, and we'll all recognize it. And then the different ones, the goldsmith, the perfumer, speaking of the savor of Christ, and the broad wall. We've heard of the broad way that leads to destruction. But do you know one thing God is doing today? Let this rejoice your heart. God is going to have a group of people who will pave the way so that it will be easy for the people around them and who come after them to walk in holiness. Isn't that wonderful? That's the truth. It's the truth. You know, we've always thought the broad way and the easy way leads to destruction, and so it's true. But God wants to make a highway of holiness so that the average guy can come along and just walk in it without falling. But it's going to take pioneers to do it. Just like coming across the country, it took pioneers to do it. Now there's jet planes. There's God. You'll find in Isaiah and several other places, cast out the stones, cast up the highway, create the highway. And here come all these people after us. We have to hit the enemy. And the enemy was always fighting them on this wall, as we see later. But there were these people who built with one hand. They were building with one hand, putting rocks in the place, like this. Going, getting a rock, bringing up, putting in the wall. Going, getting a rock, putting in the wall, filling up. You know what they were doing with the other hand? They had a sword. They had a sword. We don't like that. We don't like that, man. We don't like that at all. We go to build for God, and we just get a stone in. Whang! Here comes an arrow. You know, just whizzing past your ear, one of your kids. Well, this goes wrong, or that goes wrong. You are going to be fought for every stone you put in the thing. So get a mind to fight. Once the wall is up, the rest of the people can come in. The job has been done. There's going to be the way of holiness go along. There will be a few tough, weird, offbeat characters, you know, that are raving around, yelling at the top of their voices. But the main body of Christian people will enter into the victory. There's going to be a highway of holiness, and the wayfaring man, though he's a fool, shall not err therein. That's the word of God. Cast out the stone. Cast out the stone. Make the way for the people. See, well, today the people are milling around. It's got to take a kind of a David's army. Everyone that's in doubt, everyone that's discontented, everyone that's in debt, these kind of offbeat people that don't fit any place, God is going to take them, gather them to Christ without the camp, and they're going to be a motley crew. That wall was just thrown up. Not made nice like in Solomon's day, but just the where they dug it up, they excavated it. It was just thrown up any old way. But they had to get up something that the Jews could come in behind without being attacked every time they moved. And these people that did it had a sword or a spear in one hand. Nehemiah had a fellow with him all the time with a bugle. And they were building and fighting. Building and fighting. Praise the Lord. Making a thing. Well, we won't go any further. Praise God. Are there any questions? A game to go on to, you can read the rest of this when you go home. You see about the valley gate and the furnace, the dung gate and so on has to be set up, all the different gates and things. Praise the Lord. Any questions about what's been taught tonight? Praise God. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we praise you, Lord, and we give thanks to you for your glory. Yes, we do, Lord. We give thanks to you for your glory. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Let's look to him, Sam. Let's look to him for a couple of minutes. Praise the Lord. It's been a good day in the Lord.
Never told the Lord that he's going to stand in the church.